I've got an outline for the talk on the back of the newsletter, so if you want to make notes or if you find it helpful to follow that along, then please use that. But make sure you keep your Bibles open. I've called the talk today, Did God Actually Say? Because I think that's a key phrase in this whole reading and a key phrase for understanding the whole Bible and particularly the nature of sin. Now, we've sung some songs this morning. We've referred to it in prayer. It's an uncomfortable reality that people like us sin. And it's an even more uncomfortable reality that sin separates us from God. Now, God, as we've seen, is the one who gives life. He's the creator of everything. But sin spoils everything. And sin makes it impossible for people like us to live with God. So the question is, what will God do? We're not going to see all of the answer today, but we're going to see the beginning of the problem, which helps us to know what we're dealing with. Now, you might have heard a phrase, question everything. Have you become aware of that? Question everything. There's an ABC TV show called Question Everything. But it's the sort of thing that people are fond of saying, especially teachers perhaps. And so I've heard teachers who say that their number one lesson to their students is question everything. Now imagine that. Question everything. Well, when do the questions stop? If the teacher said, kids, I want you to learn to question everything, and then the kids said, why do you say that? It's just this endless cycle of asking questions. I had a young man who asked if he could meet with me regularly because he wanted to think through some of the big issues of his life. He was at university. And so we met pretty regularly for a while. But in the end, the meetings became increasingly frustrating because it looked like he didn't actually want answers. He just wanted to sit in my office for an hour asking me questions that he didn't want answers to. And eventually he was asking me what I meant by almost every important word in every sentence I said. Well, what do you mean by that, Steve? What do you mean? Now, I'm happy to have philosophical conversations, but it's just there comes a time when you think, are we getting anywhere? And I was finding it quite frustrating because this had been going on for a while. And in the end, he said, he just kept going. I said, Dave, is the sky blue? And he said, well, it depends what you mean by blue. And I said, we've got to have some basis of agreement. There has to be some common ground where we can even agree that words mean something similar or else we can't communicate. Do you know what communicate means? Com means with. Uni means one. It means speaking with one voice. It means agreeing. Communication means you've got to have some basis that you each mean the same thing when you use words. Right? Question everything. At what point do you stop? At some point, we have to agree that there are some things that just are real. Now, you can debate what kind of blue it is. So there's various shades of blue shirts in the room today. I've got a dark one on. Peter's got a sort of a mid, you know, Mal's is a bit sort of halfway. It's blue and white. But they're all blue. If they're not blue, then we just can't talk about anything. At some point, we have to have some basis for agreement. Now, C.S. Lewis, I'm going to quote him twice today. C.S. Lewis says, we can't learn everything we need to know through direct experience. For 99% of the things that we need to know, we have to rely on authority. Do you get what I mean? Do you get what he means? Now, he says, I've never been to New York City, but I believe it's there. I believe it's there because others who have told me about it or have written about it. So he says, we can't learn everything we need to know through direct experience. We have to learn from authority, from people who know what they're talking about. And at that level, we need to put some measure of trust in them, that they are telling us the truth, because truth is a real thing. Now, what we're talking about today is the beginning of the episode in the Bible. The Bible doesn't call it this, but over the years it's become known as the fall of mankind. Right, now that's not a word that the phrase that the Bible uses, but it's a useful one. We're talking about the fall. Now I'd like to suggest that this is one of the most, perhaps the most, calamitous event in human history. Now, next weekend, we're celebrating the most wonderful event in human history, but the fall is the most calamitous, the most disastrous event in human history. Why is it that there's a war in Israel? Why is it that there's a war in the Ukraine? Why is it that crime continues? Why is it that people are unkind to each other? We find the origins of it right here in Genesis chapter 3. And it begins with questioning God's word. Now, all the way through Genesis 1, we see God creating. And how does God create? Through his word. And God said, and God said, and God said. And now we hear a new voice. And it's the voice of a snake. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, here's a new voice. God's spoken and things happen and God says, it is good, it is good, it's very good. And now there's this jarring note. The voice of a snake comes and says, did God really say? All sin, everything that separates us from God, begins with questioning his word, doubting his word, and superimposing on his word human emotion and human opinion. We need to be people who learn from authority, and the ultimate authority is God. He's spoken true words that we can trust in, and these become our foundation. So the first part of verse 1 is the introduction of this crafty intruder. So who or what is the serpent? Well, we're told there, look at it, he's a beast of the field. He's just one more beast of the field. Now, that's important to realise. This serpent is a creature. He's been created. You've got to get that absolutely locked in your thinking. This is a creature that God has made, yet another one. Where does he live? In the field. Now, we've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2 that there are three main words for land, and field is one of them. And the word field means uncultivated land. So this is land outside of the garden. The garden is sacred space. The field is outside of sacred space. We believe it was Adam's job to enlarge the garden because he was to care for it and to work it. He had to enlarge the garden. He had to take up the field. This serpent is a beast of the field. It doesn't seem that he's in the garden. But we're told here that he's crafty. Now, that word crafty is translated in a variety of different ways in different English translations. Another way of saying crafty would be shrewd or astute or cunning or sneaky. So the snake is formidable. The serpent has the capacity to operate in a way that is intelligent. The serpent is no fool. Now, the word crafty there is actually a wisdom word. It's a word that you'll find used in a variety of different ways throughout the Bible's wisdom books, including in the book of Proverbs. It can be used positively, but here it has a sinister tone to it. Because as the story unfolds, we'll realise that the serpent is trying to mislead. And so the second part of verse 1, we find a dialogue opening up between the serpent and the woman. And the serpent is sowing here seeds of doubt. So the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so now we think about this. We've got a crafty serpent which talks. Now, what are we to make of it? Now, being good Christian readers of the Bible, we want to jump straight away and say this is Satan. Right, and we've got to just hold that thought for a moment. Because like I've been saying a fair few times, the Bible will never mean to us what it couldn't have meant to them, the original receivers of this word. At this point, they don't know anything about Satan. So the word that was written by Moses for the benefit of ancient Israel, Satan's not in their mind. Satan occupies a tiny, tiny little place in the Old Testament. In fact, some people would say he occupies virtually no place. It's the New Testament where we read about Satan and we can learn about him. So I believe that Satan is real, But I don't think this is the place to, well, it is a place to look, but we'll get there later, right? So hold those questions till later on. The original readers would not have made a connection between the serpent and Satan at this point. So what we've got here is a talking serpent, a talking snake. What they would have made of it, because this is one of the books of Moses, is that in Leviticus 11, there's a whole list of unclean animals. And the furthest from being clean is a swarming creature. And the snake crawling on its belly is a swarming creature. And so for the original readers of this text, a talking serpent is something that's very unclean, that has no place in sacred space. Eden is sacred space because it's where God lives. How's that so far? You got that? So the serpent is a foreign intruder. He's not welcome. And yet here he is, and he's speaking. So he's crafty, he's speaking, and he's an unclean beast. And what does he do? He questions God's word. Now notice, look at it carefully, because we've got to read slowly and we've got to read carefully. Verse 1b says that he's the creation of the Lord God. Now see how Lord's written in capitals? We've spoken about this before. Very important. Don't overlook it. When you see the Lord written in capitals, that means this is the great name of God, Yahweh. That's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. It's his personal name. It's the name that he invited Israel to address him by. His name means I am self-existent. I have always been and I always will be. So God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. This was a text written for ancient Israel, and it comes to them from their God, Yahweh. So the beast, the snake, is a creation of Yahweh, and yet when he talks about God, he just calls him God. And when the woman replies, she just calls him God too. So they're minimising God even in the way they speak of him. So the serpent says, did God actually say? In other words, can you rely on what he said? Are you sure you've got it right, woman? Now notice that she's not called Eve yet. So we'll just call her the woman for now. We're going to deal with the text as it comes to us. She's called Eve later in the chapter, but for the moment she's only known to us as the woman. And so the serpent says to her, did God actually say that you may not eat from any tree? Well, the fact is we know already that God said, no, there's only one tree they can't eat. So the serpent is misrepresenting God. He's not actually saying, he's not commanding Eve, the woman, to do anything. He's just putting doubt in her mind. Did God say you can't eat from any tree? No, there's only one that he said they can't eat from. And so verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She doesn't call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She just said the one in the middle. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So the woman is using God, just like the serpent did. She's sort of been influenced by him. Now, if you have a quick look back at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, because we need to compare what they're saying here with what God actually said. So in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, Yahweh says to the man, Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now the serpent is not acknowledging God's generosity. God said you can have any tree, just not that one, because it'll kill you. In verse 4, the serpent contradicts God. He doesn't make any commands of the woman, just some suggestions. And the suggestion is that God is being unfair, restrictive and repressive. Verse 4, he says to the woman, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The serpent's suggesting to the woman that God is protecting his territory. He's saying he's keeping that tree from you because he doesn't want you getting in his way. He's imposing a false interpretation on the limitation that God imposed on the human creation. Now, one thing about it, it doesn't come out very clearly in English, and like I say, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but fortunately I read books by people that are. All of the pronouns there are plural. So if you look at verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you, in Aussie English we would translate that yous. Yous will not surely die, because it's plural. So who's there? Adam's there. Now we read about Adam a little bit later on, but he's there throughout. When she takes the fruit, Adam's already there. So he's hearing the serpent too. Because all of the remarks that the serpent makes are not just to the woman, but to her husband as well. It's just that he's talking to the woman. It's like the man's at her shoulder listening in. And it's the same in verse 5. God knows that when yous eat of it, your eyes will be opened and yous will be like God. So he's talking to both of them. The thing about it is they're already like God, aren't they? What did chapter 1 tell us about them? Created in God's image. To be, says God, like us. That's what he says in chapter 1. They're already like God. So the serpent's saying, you can be more. Isn't it enough what they've got? Now that's something else. This is one of the root causes of human sinfulness, is a lack of contentment. Always wanting more. Never being satisfied. Enough is not enough. Just a bit more, just a bit more. And the serpent's offering them a bit more. They're already like God. Now, even that is an interesting thing there. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now, later on, we read that when God pronounces judgment, they've become like us. Now, this is a bit complicated, so try to stay with me. But the word that's used there for God is a plural word. It's a word which means more than one. It may be that what's meant there is God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like gods, which is another way of saying like angels, like the heavenly council, because no one's like the Creator God, which is probably why God says later on they've become like us. And so it seems that the serpent is saying you can go even beyond what human creation is supposed to be. You can be like the members of the heavenly council. That seems to be what's going on. But verses 4 to 5, it's clear that what's happening here is that God's word's being disputed and his judgment is being denied. And so the serpent says, you will not surely die. God says it in chapter 2. The day you eat of that, you'll die. The serpent says, no, you will not. Did God actually say? Doubt. Then he says, you will not surely die. Now that again is very interesting because they didn't die, did they? We're told later on that Adam lived to be 930 years old. So he didn't die. So we need to work out what's meant by death, and we'll get back to that in a moment too. But what the serpent is doing here is denying God's capacity to judge and God's right to judge. And that again is, this is really, really important. Because we live in a world which is increasingly uncomfortable with the idea that God judges at all. And it's not just the world. Christians or people who call themselves Christians doubt that God will judge. And that is a lie that began with the serpent in Genesis 3. Whose world is this? Say it to yourself very quietly. Whose world is this? Does God the Creator have a right to set the rules for his world? Yes. Now you think about your place. Where do you live? Do you have any rules for your house? If you had guests or visitors that consistently flouted the rules that you think are fair for your house, would that alter the relationship? If you had people who came to stay or guests that just came for a meal and they consistently disregarded the rules that you have in your house that are fair rules, would that affect the relationship? Of course it would. I visit lots of houses and sometimes I'll see a sign on the door, please take your shoes off. So if I say, no, I'm the pastor, I take my shoes off for no one. How's that going to go? Right? I can barely force my way in, but it's your house, it's your rules. And that's fair enough, and we all get it. This is God's world, and God wants to live here. Does he have any right to set the rules? Yes. And so far there's one rule, don't eat that tree. Because when you eat from that tree, you'll die. So who's going to be the loser in that interaction? Not God, because he's already there. The only possible loss here is for people. And the serpent wants to come in and say, no, 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 it's not like that. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll get smart. You won't die. And the serpent's denying God's capacity to judge and his right to judge. Now, I've got a friend who was brought up going to church, but it was a liberal church. And he told me that his dad used to go to midweek Bible studies with the minister, where the subject that was taught was why the Bible is not true, why the Bible doesn't mean what it appears to say. And so that's how my friend believes. He's got no interest in church. That's liberal Christianity. No, this is, God doesn't speak. God doesn't say that. But even in evangelical Christianity, people like us who say we believe the Bible from cover to cover, the idea of judgment's uncomfortable. And so we'll find ourselves saying at times, oh, surely a God of love wouldn't do a thing like that. But don't make the mistake of confusing God's love for softness. God is love, but he's also just. And to allow ongoing rebellion of the kind that the serpent introduces means that his world won't be run by his rules. And one day he's going to establish a world where there will be no war, and no pain or mourning or grief or crying or all the things that distress us. But all of those things are the product of sin and rebellion, and he will deal with them, or else it won't be his world. God will judge, but he'll judge justly. Jesus believed in judgment. He says it's a narrow road that leads to life and few find it. It's a broad road that leads to destruction and there's many on it. Jesus believed in judgment. If judgment is not real, why did Jesus die? Was it just an accident? No, verse 6 tells us about the fateful decision. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. There you go. Confirmation. All the plural, all the pronouns are plural. He's been there all along. But the remarks were addressed to the woman. So the serpent sowed these seeds of doubt and it's led to a changed perspective. Now that the forbidden tree has been brought so closely to her attention, she rejects what God said in favour of what she sees. And that's really important for understanding sin as well. The tree was a delight to her eyes, and so it's created this craving in her, a longing for it. She covets it. The word that's used there is the same word that's used in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Don't covet what doesn't belong to you. She's now coveting the fruit of this tree. So she's rejected God's word, and sinful desire has been awakened in her, aroused by what she sees. And this is a longing for understanding that was outside of God's will. Now, this is another thing that we need to learn as people. If we knew everything, we'd be God. And so we have to be content not to know it all. And there are some things that we simply have to leave as being God's business. So he said there's a tree there that you mustn't eat from it, because on the day that you do, you'll die. And that should have been enough, because he'd given them everything, every other tree in the garden. Why was that not enough? We need to be content with not knowing the answer to everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that I wish every Christian would underline in their Bible and at least try to remember where it is, if not memorise it outright. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are some things that we will never know fully, and we have to be content with that. But we also need to remember that God is good, who's given us everything richly to enjoy. He's not a killjoy, but he knows what's best for us, and we need to find our contentment within that. Now, there's a wonderful illustration, I think, in a beautiful book called The Hiding Place. How many people have read The Hiding Place? It's essential reading. It's a beautiful book. It's one of my very favourites. But The Hiding Place concerns the Ten Boom family. They were a Dutch Christian family who believed it was their sacred duty to shield Jews from the Nazi horrors. And so they built a hiding place in their house where they shielded and protected Jews until they were discovered and sent to prison. Corrie Ten Boom was one of the few family members that survived imprisonment, and she wrote this really beautiful memoir. But it's not just valuable for what it says about being a Christian in the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp. She gives this beautiful picture of a Dutch Christian household. Her father was a watchmaker. And Corrie recalls in an early stage of the book that once a month her father went to Amsterdam to buy parts for his watchmaking business in the school holidays. He would allow his 10-year-old daughter Corrie to go with him, and they took the train. Anyway, Corrie had been thinking about something that she'd heard at school and was too scared to ask the teacher, and she was too scared to ask the aunts that lived with them at home. But she'd heard a word, sex sin. It was one word, sex sin. And she knew that there was something wrong with this. And she thought the only safe person to ask was her father, and the only time she had alone with him was on the train. And it took her until the return journey back to their town from Amsterdam before she plucked up the courage to ask him. And so she said to her father, "Father, what is pecked sex sin?" And he looked at her to let her know that she had his full attention and said nothing. And then when they got to the station, he took down the case that was full of watch parts from the rack above, put it on the floor and said, "Corrie, pick up the case." And she said, "Papa, you know I can't carry it." And this is what he said to her. She said, "It's too heavy." And her father said to her, "Yes, and it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you." Now that's profound. And she reflects on that lesson at several points later in the book when she's in a prison camp wondering what's going on. But she reflects on that time in the prison camp when she saw unbelievable cruelty and was the victim of unbelievable cruelty. And at one point, surrounded by brutality, she cries out, "Heavenly Father, carry it for me." There are some areas of knowledge that we just have to leave to God, and that includes in our Bible reading. There are aspects of this passage that I can't explain, and I've spent hours this week reading people looking for explanations. There are some parts we just have to say, well, we don't fully know. Where did evil come from? The Bible doesn't tell us. Where's this serpent shown up from? The Bible doesn't tell us, except that he's a beast of the field. So we have to work with what we do know and be content with that. Now, Derek Kidner is a wonderful commentator on these words, and he says that what we've just read there, the woman and the serpent, he says this is a pattern of sin. And he says the pattern of sin runs right through the act. He says the woman listened to a creature instead of the Creator. She followed her impressions against his instructions and made self-fulfillment her goal. That's sin. She listened to a creature instead of her Creator. She followed her impressions against his instructions, and she made self-fulfillment her goal. In other words, following the serpent's lead, she set herself up as the judge of God's word. You want to be very careful before you judge God's word. You see, the thing about sin is it will always promise pleasure. Did you know that? Think about it. Will you ever be tempted to do something you don't want to do? By definition, you can't. If I offered you a sandwich made of road gravel, it would not be a temptation to eat it, no matter how hungry you were. You'd politely decline. You will only ever be tempted to do something you want to do, so to deny that is to deny pleasure. But God in his mercy and his wisdom gives us instructions for our good. If we trust our eyes rather than his word, that's the beginning of sin. And we're told in 2 Corinthians we walk by faith, not by sight. So we need to listen to God's word and take it seriously, even the parts we don't understand. So back to the text, verses 7 to 8 tell us about the end of innocence. Verse 7, then the eyes of both, the man and the woman, were opened and they knew that they were naked. And naked there is a symbol for shame. They were naked and their eyes were opened, they were ashamed of themselves. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin at this point severs the relationship between the Creator and his human creatures. And we see that very clearly in verse 8. So having sewn up these flimsy little garments, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now notice there that the serpent and the woman have not called him Yahweh, but now back to the narrator and in verse 8 to put a fence around this little passage, the narrator's leaving us in no doubt at all. This is Yahweh God walking in the garden. This is Yahweh God who walks among the trees. And so that's the end of human innocence. It's the beginning of all of human problems. It's the beginning of everything that mars our creation that causes us to long for something better. And it began with questioning God's word. Now we need to deal with a few problems here. You'll meet atheists who say, you believe in a book with talking snakes? Have you ever met those? Right? I don't fully understand how to explain this. I've listened to a few talks about it during the week. I've read a lot of commentators on it. We just need to deal with things as they are. In Numbers 22, we read about Balaam and his talking donkey. I guess my answer would be, is anything too hard for God? The creator of everything, if he wants to make a snake talk, that's okay by me. Right. The more important thing is what's been said. Because this is a character who doesn't belong. He's an evil character. And he says words that cause the human creation to doubt God. That's a bad outcome. It's probably not an event that took place in the garden, like I said before, because the serpent is the embodiment of evil and therefore has no place in sacred space. So this is not an event that took place in the garden. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where evil comes from. We know that there's this tree that represents the knowledge of good and evil, and by taking the fruit from it, you're going to die. But evil is anything that's contrary to God's will. But the tree was already in the garden before the serpent showed up. So we've already read about the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2. The Bible does not tell us what the origin of evil is. Now, there's been various attempts and speculation, and I haven't got time to go into those this morning. If you want to talk about it, we can talk about that later. But the fact is that evil is real, but where it comes from, we're not told. So it's another of those things that we just have to content ourselves that God knows, even if we don't. Now, what about the serpent being Satan? Well, there's no doubt that the New Testament identifies him that way. And the first absolutely crystal clear identification of the serpent and Satan is, you have to wait till the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And we read there that he's a great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now, there's an allusion to it in chapter 16 of the book of Romans. And so it's okay as Christians to look back at that from what we know from the New Testament, but the original readers wouldn't have made that identification of the serpent and Satan. They would have seen the serpent as evil. They would have seen the serpent as someone who's an intruder. But it's in the light of the New Testament that we read Satan into the picture. So Kenneth Matthews, a contemporary commentator, says the snake is more than a literal snake. It is Satan's personal presence. Now, you've got to remember this too, because a lot of Christians get freaked out by Satan. C.S. Lewis says there's two mistakes you could make about Satan. Don't pay him enough attention and pay him too much. We've got to remember that according to the New Testament, Satan is a defeated enemy who knows his time is short. But the first thing we need to learn about Satan is that he is a creature. He was created by God. This is another C.S. Lewis quote because I find him so helpful. The devil is not the opposite of God because he's not self-existent. If I said, what's the opposite of hot, you'd say, what's the opposite of black? What's the opposite of good? Bad. What's the opposite of God? There is no opposite of God because God created everything. God has no opposites. And so Lewis says, there is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. Don't ever forget that. If you see that yin and yang symbol, half black, half white, dot of black in the white side, a dot of white in the black side, ignore it. That says that the universe is held together by the complementarity of good and evil. And nothing's completely good, nothing's completely evil. And so that conception of the universe says that God, the good, has to be balanced by Satan, the evil. Not true. God has no opposite. Satan is a creature. When he was created, we don't know. There's a few passages in the Bible that could help, but we'll talk about that later if you want to. But the lie of Satan from the mouth of the serpent is that God is repressive. He wants to limit your freedom and these limits are unfair. Now, with that, modern life agrees. Our world tells us you've got to be yourself. You've got to trust your heart. You be you. Have you heard that one? You be you, right? Well, you be you and go all the way to hell. Right? You've got to become a new person. Now, that leads us to this idea that the serpent almost appears to be right on. In the day you eat of it, you will not surely die. And they didn't. So that can only mean that there's something different about the death that's being spoken of in there. And I think what it is spiritual death. And so we can now say that spiritual death comes from turning your back on God's word. God said, and it was good. God's word brings life. To ignore God's word, to oppose God's word, to stand against God's word is death. And it will lead to eternal death. Now, what does Jesus say when Nicodemus comes to see him? Nicodemus says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Why do we need to be born again? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us we were born dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins. That's who we are until we're given the life of the Spirit through Jesus. We're dead. We live in a dead world. Now, this is uncomfortable because there's so much of the world that we like. But if we're to take God's word seriously, the diagnosis is this. It's a dead world because most people have turned their back on God's word. God gives life and his word is life. And you must be born again. You need a new start. You need to come to God and trust that Jesus paid for your sins with his blood, and Jesus promises to make you new, born again, a new creation. And then you're alive to God. And that's the language of the New Testament. I was given a book when I turned 20 by a friend of my father's. And the letter that he wrote inside the book actually means more to me than the book itself. He was getting rid of his library. He was a clergyman and he was getting rid of his library because he was an old man. And he wrote this little letter in the front and he said, "Dear Stephen, it is good to be born once and alive to the world. It is better to be born twice and alive to God." Does that make sense? That sounds pretty good. I've never forgotten it. I've still got the letter. It's good to be born once and alive to the world. It's better to be born twice and alive to God. The death that's spoken of here is the death of the soul. When we think that we can improve on God's word by looking at things and saying, actually, we're wiser than that. We don't need that word. I want to finish with some words from Hebrews 2. Turn over to Hebrews 2 as we finish. We can't leave it on this gloomy note. We've got to get the good news. Hebrews 2 at verse 14. Jesus, whose death and resurrection we're celebrating next weekend, we can actually celebrate them every day, but especially on next weekend. Now, the writer of the Hebrews wants us to understand what it was that Jesus accomplished. And he writes these words, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's who we are, flesh and blood, "he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now, are you scared of death? It's a natural thing to be a little bit scared of it, because death's an enemy. And death is the daughter of the, what some people call the great unknown. But Jesus has destroyed death by being raised from the dead. So he took on our flesh and blood, and in that body he destroyed the power of the evil one. The devil has no power over you when you live in Christ, because you've been made alive to the Creator through his Son, your Redeemer, the one who paid a price for your sin. "So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is our saviour. He's our representative, he's our advocate, and he's our friend who stands beside us in the storms of life to give us the strength and the wisdom to navigate them well. So that's Genesis 3, the fall of humankind. It began with listening to the lie of the serpent. Did God really say? Imposing on God's word human opinion. We need to be content not to know everything. We need to grow in our trust in the God who gives good words which are life to his people. And his best word is his Son, the living word, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please help us to take these words to heart. Help us to judge our world in the light of your word. Help us not to give in to temptation. Help us not to give in to fear. Help us instead to order our lives according to those things that you teach us. Help us to be content with the things that we've learnt and not to be so discontented that we overstep the mark into areas that we don't really need to know about. We thank you that you are a God who carries the things that are too heavy for us. We thank you that you have borne the burden of our sin by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. And so I pray that you would help us all here today to sincerely wrestle with what Jesus did on our behalf. And I pray that you would bring conviction if there's anyone here today that has never put their trust in Jesus and is still dead in their sins. Father, please make them alive through Christ and in the power of your Spirit. Please help us as a church to believe these things and to live in their light, and so to recommend your word of truth to our family, our friends, our colleagues and all those that we live among. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.